I'm very, very glad to be here this morning. We've had a great time, Maya and I and the kids. We arrived on Thursday, and I love your town. Very, very interesting, different from what we're used to, but that's okay. We tried to do everything yesterday. We really enjoyed the fur trade day, but I have to confess that the buffalo chip thing, we just bowed out of that, and I'm not sure why. But I think we'll do it at some point. But anyway, we're glad to be here. We're having a great time. We've really enjoyed getting to know you, those of you who have invited us to your homes and had some fellowship, some tours and whatnot with different ones of you, and really, really enjoyed it. The hospitality truly has been great, and we're blessed to have this opportunity to be here today to be able to bring the word. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to 1 Peter. And if you don't have your Bibles, I know there's Bibles in the bottom of those chairs, and I think that the verses will also be displayed on the screen. But our text today is going to be 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. And before I read that, I'll just tell you that I know everyone knows this is like a candidate sermon. It's a special kind of thing in the sense that you're looking at me and wondering, you know, should he be our next pastor? And I'm preaching in such a way that I'm hoping that you'll look at me and think that. And I've decided to put all of that aside and to forget for a little while that that's what's going on here, because I really do have a job to do in the sense that it would be wrong for any preacher to stand in this place and point at themselves. And so what I'm going to do, and if you can adjust your minds accordingly, but let's be here to hear from God, because otherwise we're going to waste our morning. And so let's, as we open the Word, my encouragement to you is, what does God have to say to us through His Word that we need to understand, believe, cherish, obey? And that's what I'm hoping to do today. So I'm going to forget that I'm doing that, and I'm just going to try and point you to the Word of God. So if you'll read along with me, or just you can read along, not out loud or anything, but 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25 says this: "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you all at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by the obedience of the truth for sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's pray again. Father, all of us in this room need to hear from you this morning. All of us need to hear from your word. I am so thankful that you have given us your word. You've not left us here to figure this out. You've given us the Word of God, the light. And I pray, Father, through your Spirit, that you would be teaching us this morning. That we would see from your Word things that maybe we've known and have forgotten, or new things altogether. And that you would whet our appetite for the truth and for obeying the truth. Thank you for these that have come here today to hear from you. And I pray, Father, that you would speak. And for me, Lord, you know my weakness. I pray that you would help me not to know anything here save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That when we're done here today, Lord, we will look back and say, you were glorified You were honored. Your name was hallowed. And Lord, I'm not naive. I know that in a room this size, there's probably people here who have great needs that are suffering. And I don't know what those needs are, Lord, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that you would through your word, through your grace, you would help those who've come here with burdens. Help them to trust you. Help them to find your peace and your grace. And so, Lord, for the next 35 minutes or so, I just pray that you'd help us to really get it, to really understand your word and to grow because of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the more colorful characters of church history, and my personal favorite of recent church history anyway, was a guy who was born on July 24th, 1725. His mother was a believer. He was born in England. His mother was a believer. But his dad was, he didn't know anything about God. He was irreligious. He was a sailor. He was a merchant. And after the age of 10, he spent more time with his father than he did with his mom. So he had the instruction of his mom before that. But then, in fact, by the time he was 11, he was full-time at sea with his dad, sailing the seas. When he turned 19, he was conscripted into the British Navy. But that didn't last long because he was busted out just a couple of years after starting because he tried to escape. And he was flogged, kicked out of the Navy, and he probably was only spared a hanging because of his father's influence. By around that time, he decided to turn to the slave trade. And, you know, in those days, the African slave trade was the most lucrative business to be in. By 1747, he was commanding his own ship and sailing up and down the African coast, buying and collecting humans like chattel, and he would sell them on the Western market. By his own description, later on, looking back, it was a very, very sinful life, full of every sort of debauchery. One night, his ship went through a particularly bad storm, and he thought he was going to die. In fact, he got on the bilge pump, and he was there all night. And he thought he was going to die. He did what a lot of people who don't care at all about God do when their life is at its edge, as it were. He began to pray. And he remembered the instruction from his mother. And, you know, that's a nod to, you know, that as we speak into our children's lives, you know, it could come back even if they don't respond right away. But that did come back that night, and he remembered enough about the gospel to trust in Christ as a Savior. Now, you know, the transformation that happens in a person's life when he or she trusts in Christ, it's on the one hand instant, right? They're completely different in the sense that now they have a new standing with God, now they have a new relationship, now they're forgiven of their sins. But on the other hand, it's gradual, and it goes on for a lifetime. In fact, it goes until our final breath. For this particular sailor, that gradual part took a while to really get rolling. In fact, it would be another 6 years. And only after falling down from an epileptic seizure would John Newton give up the slave trade for good. But that transformation kept rolling in his life. He kept growing. And he ended up pastoring two churches for a total of 43 years, faithfully. He was a strong influence. This is the ironic thing about it. He was a strong influence in the life of William Wilberforce, who was the champion of the abolition movement in Britain. So he actually played a part of ending the trade that he was a part of. And Newton wrote one of the most beloved hymns of all times, one that really reflects his own personal testimony as he so humbly and accurately saw it. He wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Newton's life was just a great example of that long-term continuing transformation that happens in a believer's life from the point he trusts Christ to the time where he goes home to be with him. On the one hand, it's instantaneous. A believer is born again. And on the other, we live out the years of our sojourn here, ever growing and all by the grace of God. That transformation, and the reason I brought all that up is because that's exactly what's in view in the text that we have before us that I just read. Peter wrote these verses to exhort believers to live out the Christian life as exiles in this world. He wrote to people who were transformed and yet ever being transformed by the grace of God in Christ. So Peter gave four commands, basically, in that text to help us grow in Christ. Now, one could just lift up those four commands and like take them all by themselves and say, this is how you ought to live. This is a means for righteous living. And people have done that. A lot of people. I read a lot of people about this who have done this as I was preparing. But the problem when you do that is that, you know, Peter didn't just give commands. If you read this carefully, you see that his commands are explicitly rooted in the grace of God that is shown to us in Christ. So he gives a command, but it's not just, you know, be holy. It's a command that says be holy, and he roots that command in the grace of God. In fact, one way of seeing it, and the kind of the motif I'm going to use here is, these commands are like branches. And the tree is like our spiritual growth, and it's rooted deep in Christ. And so what I plan to do this morning is work through each of these branches together alongside of their roots. And my goal is that you, those of you who have been once and for all transformed by the grace of God, will be encouraged and exhorted to give your whole heart to living out that transformation in this life, growing up in the grace of God like an oak tree. All right? You with me so far? Yes? All right, great. First branch, set your hope fully on future grace. And I see that in verse 13. And if you were to trim down everything he says there down to the actual imperative, the actual command, what you get is this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the command. Set your hope on this future grace that will be shown to you by Christ. And the root of that is the reality that one day we'll receive grace, and that at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, this hints at a New Testament principle that's actually really important for us to get, and that is this. Salvation is a past, present, and future thing, right? It's past in the sense that we received grace when we trust in Christ. Paul says, by his grace we have been saved in Ephesians. Salvation points back to that time where we said, okay, I trust in Christ, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and everything changed for me at that point in time. It points back there. But it's also a present reality in the sense that we receive grace to grow in Christ, and that's our subject today. We call that sanctification. We're ever growing in our relationship and our knowledge and our maturity before the Lord. But the ultimate sense of our salvation is always future. At least it's future until we get there, right? It's future. One day we'll be ultimately and finally delivered by the grace of God. We're not ultimately and finally delivered now, are we? Because we're still influenced by sin and the world and our own flesh. But one day, that'll be no more, and we'll be finally delivered. And I'm saying all that to say this, that Peter is trying to help us here to put our hope completely in that ultimate deliverance. And a good question, if you're thinking about this, is how can setting my hope completely on future grace help me get through something I'm facing today? And that's not an abstract question. In fact, whenever I go to somebody who's struggling and I try to help them see the future grace, I know that question's always there. But I have this problem today. How does that's coming help me today? So it's a real practical question. But the exhortation here is clear that we should completely trust something that's to come. So how does that help us get through the trials? And you know, to answer that, I think it's helpful to think of the alternative. If you're not going to trust in that final deliverance, what do you have left to trust in? You know, that thing that's going to happen, that ultimate deliverance, that's as sure and as real as the air we breathe. That's going to happen. But if you don't trust in that, you're left to set your hope, you're left to pin your hope on smaller things that they're uncertain, they're unstable, and you have no answers. We'll find ourselves pinning everything on the hope that this business deal will go through, or that that employer will like me, or that I'll beat my cancer. In the end, putting our hope in those things is futile. But trusting in the rock-solid reality of future grace, that frees me from those smaller worries. Because in the end, even if that business deal collapses, or the employer goes with the other guy, or if cancer becomes my ticket, that grace is still mine. I'm still going there. Plus, in Romans, Paul said that no matter what trials you face in life, they're not even worthy to be on the same scale. In Romans 8, he said, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So the magnitude of the future grace that we put our hope in dwarfs our problems a billion times over. Now, he tells us a couple of ways to do that. In verse 13, you can see it. He uses two vivid word pictures to help us get how we should put our hope fully in the future grace. Many of your translations say right in the beginning there, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, or something similar. The old King James Version, it translates it as, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's probably a good reason to get a new translation, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. But really, that's exactly what the Greek reads. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's actually how it has it in the original. And that phrase points us to the long robes, not dresses, but long robes that men wore in those days. They didn't wear dresses, they wore robes. And they had a big, thick leather belt, very fashionable at the time. But this was easy to make, it was cheap, and that's what they wore. Now, it's great and everything until you have to run. If you're going to go somewhere, I've never tried this, but I heard that it's pretty hard to run in a long dress or robe, long flowing robe, right? I mean, it would be. So what they did was they would wrap these the parts of their robes around their legs and tuck them into the belt, and that would free their legs to run. And so I guess the idiom is sort of like roll up your sleeves, prepare your heart for action is like take off your jacket. But the point he's trying to make with that pretty vivid word picture is that we should approach this with resolve, that this is serious. We're about to do something here. And the other word picture is just like it. Be sober-minded. And literally, that's what it means. Like, and I don't think he just has like drunkenness in mind. I think he means have a clear mind about this. This is what you're going to go after. And so he wants us to approach this with intentionality, with effort. And if we're going to do this, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves, focus so that we can intentionally pin our hope exclusively on future grace. Now let me make a foundational point, at least it's foundational to the sermon. It's obvious to me that Peter means real effort. There have been and still are two misunderstandings when it comes in the church when it comes to living out the Christian life. The first one is effort without grace, and the second one is grace without effort. Now, the first one, effort without grace, that's rank legalism, and that's another sermon that's easily shown to be false and unbiblical. We have Galatians that shows us that that doesn't work. We have Romans. We have Jesus and his teachings to say that doesn't work. That kind of effort makes fantastic Pharisees, but it doesn't help anybody. The latter one, grace without effort, that's mostly a newer idea, 80s, 90s, actually 50s on. And a lot of books have been written on this. Some of them are better than others. I don't think their overall thesis is helpful because in the end, it reduces the Christian life just to a thinking game, you know, a mental exercise. And there's slogans that they have with that, like, let go and let God. And stop trying, just rest. The only problem I have with that is that it's not really a biblical notion. The picture that the epistles give us, and actually all of the Bible, if you think about it, in every story that you see from the Old Testament, you have faith that results in actions. The picture that the Bible gives us is that we exert effort, but effort that is founded upon and deeply rooted in the grace of God. So when it comes to living out the Christian life, it's not grace versus effort. Grace is the foundation, okay? Grace is the main thing. Effort stands on that. Effort stands on that with its roots deep into it. And that's what Peter means here. Be serious about this. You know, you're not going to grow in your Christian life by being passive. You don't passively grow as a believer. You're going to have to be active. You want to be serious about your Christian life? I mean, if you want to seriously grow, you're going to have to set your mind to this. I'm going to roll my sleeves up. I'm going to be serious and go after growing in Christ. Work at it. Exert effort so that you have a clear mind so that you can pin your hope on God's future grace. All right, that's the first branch, live in hope. The second branch is this. It's in verses 14 through 16. So we have it, we have 14 and 15 here, and then 16 maybe after that. As obedient children, I'll just read it again to refresh our minds. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, when I began to unpack this in my study, when I started trying to understand this, it looked like two commands, not one. It looked like it was saying, on the one, you know, you're saying, do not be conformed to your former passions, and the next command, be holy. But as I got into this, I realized they're just two sides of one coin. The first side of the coin, don't be conformed to your passion, your former passions. The other side is, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In other words, don't aspire to meet up to the world's standards, which is your former standard if you're a believer. Don't let the old dictate the things that you love and the paths that you choose to follow. In place of that, strive after God-likeness in everything you do. I think that's what he means by holiness, the character of God, separateness. The basic instruction is to throw off the old man-centered standard of conduct that you used to have and that the world still has, and to take on the new. Live by God's holy standard. Now, there are at least three things in this text here that point me to the roots of that command, okay? They're words or phrases. The first one is former in verse 14. That's the branch, right? Now we're talking about the root. The next one is as obedient children. And the last one is the word called. And here, I want you to see this. All of these words point us to the transformation that's taken place in our lives when we trusted in Christ. It's as if Peter is saying, don't live like who you used to be. Why? Because you're not that guy anymore. You're not that person anymore. Now you've been called by God. Now you are his children. So now you should be like him. You should be holy as he is holy. The third branch I see in verse 17, and it says, and if you call on the on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. The branch is simple. Conduct yourselves with fear. But it's tough to understand what he means by that, isn't it? Until you look at the roots of it. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go to the roots first and then come back to trying to understand what it means to conduct my life with fear. Because, you know, you think, okay, is fear part of the Christian life? Didn't Paul say in 2 Timothy, I've not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind? So how does this all fit? The tap root for this command reaches just straight down deep into the grace of God. Let's think about two major things that Peter mentions here. First, in these verses, he mentions the price that God paid and the fact that you know, when he paid that ransom, he paid an immeasurably valuable price. And I think that's the point when he says, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. He compares the blood of Christ to money. Even if it's important, money is perishable, and we all know that. Even though we like to have lots of it, we treat it pretty flippantly sometimes, don't we? We don't think of it as very, very precious, even if we want to have a lot of it and we enjoy the things that it does. We say things like, it's only money. We say things like, easy come, easy go. We are willing to risk money on things like business deals and the stock market. And some people even risk it on a game of cards. So money is a perishable thing. But here's the point. When God decided to pay your ransom, he didn't go for his wallet. He called for the Son. The price that God paid for your ransom was the most precious material in the universe. It was the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. God paid an infinitely valuable price to secure your ransom. The second thing to note here is the thing from which we are ransomed. Notice it. He's not just talking about forgiveness of sins here. The thing from which we are ransomed. It's in verse 18. He makes it clear. We were ransomed from our futile ways. We were, the language here is like hostage language. We were held hostage by our old useless ways. But then God stepped in. He sent His Son to pay the very high price to free us from those ways. So the point, that point is that we have been transformed from what we were to what we are now. And that only by the grace of God that was shown to us in Jesus Christ. Now with those, are you still with me? With those two things in mind, you gotta nod or something, or I'm not gonna go on. With those two things in mind, okay? The fact that He paid an immeasurably valuable price for our salvation and the fact, or for our ransom, and the fact that He ransomed us from our old ways, you put those two things together, and I think it's actually easy to see what He means by conduct ourselves in fear. He does not want us to fear in the same sense that we fear like something bad happening to us. Like, you know, you're walking down the street at night, you hear something behind you. You have no idea, there's no confidence in that kind of fear. You turn around scared, right? That's not what He means. That's what He means, and that's what Paul meant in 2 Timothy when he says, God's not given you that kind of spirit. I think He means a kind of fear that is absolutely loaded with God-centered confidence. Confidence that you know that you've been ransomed. That you know that you're God's. So what does that kind of fear look like? What does fear look like that's loaded with God-centeredness? Maybe this could help. If I needed to go to the store and my car wasn't working. I needed to go to the store in Rapid City, so I needed to drive a good ways, and my car was broken, and my good friend had a 66 Mustang that he had completely restored from top to bottom, paid a lot of money, loves the car, right, and says, hey, just take the Mustang. Well, I would get in that Mustang, and I've been driving a long time, so I know how to drive. There's confidence there when it comes to driving, no problem. But I'm going to drive that car with the knowledge that this is valuable to my friend, and that I value my friend, and that he's invested a lot of value in this car. I'm going to drive it a little bit differently than I drive my dad's old beat up Dodge that he found when he was mowing the lawn. Seriously. He's got this truck that he had in his backyard forever. I got it running, and when I drive that thing, there's no fear. I mean, I'm all over the place with that thing. But, you know, if I get behind it, you know, I'm in this car that's my buddy's, you know, and it's an expensive car. He's really put a lot of effort, and I value his friendship. That's going to tame the way I put my foot down. You know, that's going to tame the things you know what I mean? I mean, I might get a little, you know, but I'm going to stay pretty tame with it. That's a controlling fear, sort of. You know, I'm afraid to drive this in a way that's going to risk this because I love that guy, and I don't want to wreck the car that he likes. I don't want to pay for it either. I think that's the sort of confident. Sorry, my notes just froze up on me. Okay, I think that's the kind of confident fear that God wants us to live out our time here in. He has paid so much to free us from our old futile ways. He's paid us so much that we ought to fear living like we once did. Living like we were never ransomed. Living like we were never transformed. We ought to fear that. Our transformation costs God a great deal. So living flippantly, we ought to be afraid of that. All right, the fourth branch. So the first one is hope. Live in hope. The second one is live in holiness. The third one is live with fear. And this one is love one another. I see it as sort of an outgrowth of the previous ones. And I say that because as I was looking at verse 22, where he says, we have purified our hearts by the obedience to the truth. So now because our hope is in God's ultimate deliverance, and because we've renounced our former ways, now we aspire towards the character of God or His holiness, and because we now take seriously our life and conduct before Him, there's room in our hearts to love one another. And that's His final command in this passage. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, why should we love one another? What's the roots of that? Let's read verses 23 through 25 again. The Bible says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Our regeneration, or our new birth, regeneration is a fancy word for new birth, is through imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God. And the point of quoting Isaiah, that section in the middle, that all flesh is like grass, the point of quoting that is to show us that our new birth is everlasting because God's word is everlasting. And we were born again through his word, through the abiding word of God. In other words, his word never changes, and neither does our new birth. So how does that connect with loving one another? Think with me here. I think it connects in the same way that a son resembles his father. He takes on his mannerisms. Have you ever seen that? Even an adopted child will take on the mannerisms. They'll actually look like their dad, or they'll look like their parent. They'll walk like them, talk like them, smile like them. Some will walk with the same crooked, you know, they'll do everything like their dad. And sometimes it's not even genetic. They just take on the mannerisms of their father or mother. I think that's what Peter's getting at. Now we have been born again through God's imperishable seed, the word of God. And so we should work out our lives in a way that resembles our father. In other words, we ought to love like our father loved. We ought to love like our father loves. You know, that's why Jesus said, the one mark that will make it clear to everybody that you're Christ's followers, that you're my followers, that's love. And in John 13:35, if you want to mark it, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. The watermark of a believer. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So that's the fourth one. Now let's try to put all this back together and get a sort of a summary of what Peter is envisioning for the Christian life in this fallen world. And I'm just going to read what I wrote here because I sort of summarized it here. As believers who are saved and who will one day be ultimately delivered by God, by His grace, we are intentional and serious about our hope. This is what like my resolution to live out the Christian life would look like if I was obeying this text. We are intentional and serious about our hope and trust. With mental resolve, we rely not on the uncertain circumstances around us, but in the rock-solid future grace that will be revealed to us in Christ. Our hope is in Him and in His ultimate deliverance that He's going to bring. And because we have been called by God out of our old futile ways, we renounce them. We refuse to be like what we used to be. Instead, as God's children, we strive to be separate and holy. We strive to live before Him in fear, with fear, for the rest of our lives, the exile. Because we know and we do not take for granted the incredible value that God invested in transforming us. The spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And the outflow of that is that we will strive to love one another as people who are born again through the Word of God. Now, if you want to be more concise, if you don't like long summaries, you could say it like this. We resolve to live in hope and in holiness and with fear and with love, because our roots are growing ever deeper in the grace of God that He has shown us in Christ, and that He will one day fully show us. Now, as I wrap this up, I'm going to ask you a question that might sting, but, you know, like in a good way, if you can sting in a good way. Does that summary describe you? You want to be real practical about it. How about yesterday? How about last week? Would you use words like that? I lived my life in hope. I lived my life in holiness. I lived my life with fear and with love for one another. Does that describe your way of life? Is your faith and hope in God's grace, and is it working out in a way that produces hope, holiness, fear, and love? Now, you know, before you beat yourself up too much, I want to go back to the place where we started, back to the life of John Newton. He lived a long time ago, and he had, like I said, he had a fruitful pastoral ministry. In fact, near the end of his life, he became somewhat of a living legend, a celebrity pastor, as it were. And people were dropping in all the time to see John Newton. And you know, it was funny. They were always shocked when they saw him. They come in expecting it, you know, a deep theologian, you know, just, you know, and they find him mopping the floor or taking the garbage out. He was an incredibly humble man. And, you know, John Newton had in his life all the marks of a man who knew and just never forgot that he was an undeserving sinner saved only by the grace of God. People would often praise John Newton, but if they did it in his presence, they were rebuffed, sometimes rudely. Besides the hymn, Amazing Grace, Newton's probably remembered best for two quotations. You might have heard them. I've adopted the first one since it describes my life and my testimony perfectly well, and also because it's been my comfort. As the tree of my spiritual life grows, and sometimes I look at it and I think, you know, it's growing really slowly. This quotation has been sort of a help to me. As an old man, John Newton said this, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I will one day be in another world. But still, I am not who I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you know, all of this is based upon the gospel. And the second quote sums up everything. It's one of the last things that John Newton is quoted as saying. And you know, the story goes, I did a little bit of research into this, and I'm not so certain of the historicity of this, but, you know, it preaches really well. So I think he said it possibly, but here's how the story goes. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that, because that sort of takes out the punch, doesn't it? But I got to be honest. But it could have been William J. Booth, if you're wondering. There could be another guy who said this. But anyway, this is how it went. Old man John Newton had some people around him who were, you know, the compliments were coming. Oh, you're such a great guy. Look how God has brought you from the slave trade, transformed your life, and look how you've impacted the world, the abolition of slavery, all of that. And apparently he slammed his fist on the table and said, my memory is fading. But I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we all want to grow. We want to see these trees of our spiritual life grow. And I know that you're not in the business of just growing squash or something that grows quickly. You're growing oak trees, and that takes a long time. And Father, I pray that you would put it on our hearts to run after this with everything we have, taking it seriously. But never let us forget the grace of God that you have shown us in Christ, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand in my place where I belonged and took my penalty on his shoulders. And I am saved by the grace of God. And Lord, if there's anybody in this room that hasn't yet trusted in Christ, I pray that today you would just work in their life to such a way that they'd seek out somebody here who is a believer and learn the greatest reality in all of life, that you love us and gave your Son's life so that we might have a relationship with you and be forgiven. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In Jesus' name, amen.